that's everyone's prayer. Amen. Well, what a wonderful song, wonderful singing. Amen. We've come to the book of Malachi tonight, so let's go ahead and turn there. Malachi chapter 1. While you're turning, I'm going to pray. Father, Lord, thank you for that good song there, and Lord, that is my heart's desire. And Lord, I pray that tonight each of us, God, would be of a mindset to be near to you. God, help us now to draw nigh to you through the preaching of the word. And Lord, may the things said be relevant to where we're at in life. God, all things that pertain to life and godliness is found in this book. And Lord, you speak to each person. Lord, according to your spirit, only you can. You're alone sufficient for these things. And so, Lord, I trust you tonight. I pray, God, that I won't get in the way, but rather, Lord, that you would use me. And Lord, guide my words and my thoughts. And bless me as I preach, God, to be able to preach your word and your counsel to your people, Lord, as they need right now in this point in their life. And God, we pray for the lost, Lord, that they'd understand the urgency of their situation. Lord, wherever they're at, wherever they hear, God, may they understand they're lost without Christ, and they're lost because they don't have him. And I pray, God, they'll understand that the cross was about their sins, and that his resurrection proves that they need Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you'll bear witness to the truth tonight, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Malachi chapter 1, and once again, I want to preach a message on our inspired library, where we're emphasizing, again, not only is the Bible God's book, but that it is God's book of books. And we're drilling home this thought on the unity of all Scripture, as the word Bible itself is plural. It means books, and it's astounding that, again, I'll remind you over and over that we can treat all these books like it's one book. And it's such an obvious thing that you can do this that even the critics of the Bible talk about the Bible as if it's one book. They make our argument for us when they're trying to make an argument against the Bible. For example, they talk about the Gospels and they say they contradict each other. And when you think about it, coming from them, that should not even be an issue. I mean, after all, it's four different men and four different books, and they're in four different places at four different times writing to four different people groups. And Matthew's account is primarily Jewish, as he is writing to show that Christ is the fulfillment of both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant of the Old Testament record. And Mark's account is written to the Romans, showing that Jesus is the prophesied servant of the Lord that fulfilled the will of God. And then Luke's accounts to the Greeks, showing Christ to be that perfect, sinless man. And John's account is the last account that was written, and it's written to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And whosoever, amen, to read and believe, whatever they be, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, Greek or barbarian, it is written for the world being the target audience. So John's a fisherman, Luke's a doctor, the beloved physician, Mark's Barnabas's family. And then, of course, Matthew worked for the government of Rome. He was a collector before the Lord would call him to follow him. So why would an apparent contradiction between these four different types of men trouble the lost world? And the answer is it shouldn't. Amen. There's no earthly reason why that should bother them. And the fact that it does only shows, whether they realize it or not, they see the Bible as one book. Though it's many books. And the truth is, remarkably, as far as those apparent contradictions between those men, you can show in the context of what they wrote that all of it's imaginary. There is no contradictions in the Gospels. But the fact that they all fit together with the rest of all the other books of Scripture, folks, that is amazing. And Malachi is one of those books that just finds its place in God's library. And amen, we're looking at that tonight. As you think about Malachi, it reaches forward to the written record of the New Testament and forms a bridge, which is amazing because it's not going to be written for another 400 years. God has nothing to say to anybody during that 400 years of silence unless they get it from those Old Testament prophets who were writing. All right, so we'll just start off here in chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So God's going to address the Levites here in the context of If you'll remember Nehemiah chapter 13, where the house of God's been forsaken, and he's doing this for Israel's sake, and what he has to say to them is heavy. And so it's a burden. It's a burden for Malachi to carry. He says in the word, the Lord says through Malachi, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now notice that word wherein, because that's going to show up a lot. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. What God's illustrating there is there's a choice that's happened between the two, and by the Lord choosing Jacob and his people, he is refusing Esau, and you have defined for you there what it means where God says, I love Jacob and I hated Esau. And what's happening here is God is saying to Israel, I have loved you. And they say, wherein? So it's the equivalent of saying, yeah, right. They're being sarcastic. So, you know, sure you've loved us. Verse 4, whereas Edom saith, and this is speaking of Esau and his heritage, and this is what we looked at the book of Obadiah, this is what's about. We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. All right, so God has set borders, and he's blessing the land of Israel, and he's bringing judgment on the land of Edom. And it's interesting today, you've got a group trying to get rid of those borders, right? And I know it's not the same thing they're talking about, but there's a spirit behind that. So on the one hand, the Lord loves Israel and he's blessed them, but they haven't noticed. And they're ignoring his love towards them. And on the other hand, the Lord is resisting Esau and his generations. And they're stubborn. And they're pressing on. Again, that's what the book of Obadiah is about. Verse 6, God says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? See, again, that's them kicking back. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? No doubt, speaking of the showbread, and their attitude is, oh no, how? It's really how. In other words, if the Lord said, you polluted my table, you'd think people would be like, how did that happen? Be worried about it. Be wanting to correct it. But that's not their attitude at all. They don't believe they've done it. In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, how are they saying this? They're saying this by their actions. They're making light of the golden table, perhaps, not making the showbread as God commanded. And their attitude is basically this. What's the difference? What difference does it make? And he says, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? See, the idea here, they're not what? They're not giving their best. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. It's a one-way street. They want God to do something for them, but whatever they're doing for him, they're just going through the motions. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. God, again, he's looking at the priest because of their careless attitudes that they have about these sacred duties that he's placed upon them. And they're going to do just as little as they can get by with. And these are the Levite priests. And the Lord's work is rewarding there. They have important roles among all the people in his holy things. And yet, what we're seeing here is God is rebuking them because their heart just isn't in it. And so they're making light of the things of God. He says, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And keep in mind here, this is an Old Testament setting. It's prophesying of a future time where the Gentiles have come into the kingdom. And of course, we know many of us, we are pleasing to God by the sweet savor of sacrifice that Christ has made in our behalf. But these here, I want you to notice, even after this period of return and rebuilding, what's going on is they're backsliding again. They're backsliding again. He says, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Meaning they have no respect for any of the things of God. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So here we are this evening. We're coming to the end of the Old Testament canon, the 39th book of Scripture, the 12th of the 12, otherwise known as the minor prophets. And the Holy Spirit again makes the classification that these are the prophets and just throws in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, those four men into the mix. So you have 16 writing prophets in the Bible. And God's prophets will point to the coming of Christ ultimately, both in his first advent, where he'll die for our sins, and also in the second coming, the fruition of the kingdom. And just by these 12 here, we've been able to see that the prophet Hosea and his writing is going to lay an emphasis upon the repentance of Israel and the physical, spiritual restoration that takes place right before the second coming. The book of Joel is going to deal with the battle, the final battle of Armageddon, often called that, at the second coming of Christ. The book of Amos identifies for us the very route specifically Jesus will take at his return, especially that coastline of destruction that'll take place. And he's going to tell us about the nature of the judgments that fall on the cities round about Jerusalem. Obadiah points out that in Edom, there's going to be the location of the lake of fire during the kingdom age. That's confirmed by other scriptures as well. Jonah stands as one of the great types of the tribulation Jew in the Bible, who's a witness to the Gentiles, as they will be according to Revelation chapter 7. And the book of the prophet Micah compares the first coming with the second coming. Nahum deals with Nineveh as a type of mystery Babylon, showing the conditions that will prevail at the second coming. Habakkuk lays the emphasis again on the route of Christ's return when he's landed back on earth. Zephaniah will lay the emphasis on the negative nature of the second coming of Christ. Haggai typifies the building of the temple that will take place in the future. Zechariah compares again the two advents, giving details after the Battle of Armageddon, pointing to the kingdom. And now we're to the book of Malachi. And this is a final warning given before the first advent of Jesus Christ, and it also gives a prophecy of the second coming and references both Moses and Elijah, who are going to return somewhere around the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So the name Malachi means my messenger, and what becomes clear is the names of the prophets will often match the messages God puts on them to bring forth. And we've said that before, but it's true if you study it out. And of course, Malachi's name, meaning my messenger, points to different truths that are going to be revealed in this, the final book of the Old Testament. First and foremost, we have prophecy about Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So there in chapter 3, verse 1, speaking of Christ coming, mentioning my messenger there, he's the incarnate Word of God. Of course, there's a difference between the incarnate Word of God, where Christ is declaring the truth of God by His actions and by His words. He is declaring, as we preached this morning, the glories of the invisible God. And He carried not only the message from God, but was actually the message Himself, amen, as the Word of God, and He's God's messenger. Then secondly, he's going to prepare the way before me matches the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40 that we know was speaking of John the Baptist. So there's a dual fulfillment according to Mark chapter 1, verse 2. And what it says back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." All right, so the New Testament tells us prophecy about John the Baptist as well, and we know also there are references to Elijah, who's a forerunner as well of the Lord, preparing the way of the Lord. And his coming, if you look at chapter 4, is mentioned here in chapter 4, verse 5. He says of Elijah, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So that brings up that interesting point, John the Baptist being a partial fulfillment of Elijah's ministry in this regard, but not fully. And Jesus had qualified that by saying, had they received it? Had they received it? And he was talking about the kingdom. And so the subject is going to, you know, continue to have to be fulfilled there. It wasn't fulfilled, but the kingdom is postponed, rather, because of Israel's unbelief. So as far as the Lord's messenger is concerned, first you have Jesus Christ, who came as the Word. Then you have the messenger of John the Baptist. And he's a forerunner of Christ at his first coming. And then third, there's the prophet Elijah, who is coming back according to Revelation chapter 11 and also Matthew chapter 17. He's a forerunner of Christ at the second coming. But looking right above this prophecy of Elijah, look who else the Holy Spirit mentions. Look at verse 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgment." So Moses is another messenger that's, he also shows up in Matthew chapter 17, which is a dress rehearsal for the second coming. And so as Christ is transfigured before them, Moses and Elijah shows up for a Bible study. And what happens there, as they're referred to in this event in Revelation chapter 11, these are the two olive trees that stand before the King of all the earth. And in Matthew 17, you see who they are. Who are they? It's Moses and Elijah. And so Moses and Elijah are coming back. But now, let's also not overlook Malachi, of course. He's the Lord's prophet. And he's serving at the time of this prophecy, so he counts. He's thus God's messenger. And we don't know a lot about Malachi. Well, I think that's important. You know, unlike the other prophets, he don't tell you who his daddy is. He don't tell you who his grandfather was. You know, after all, he's a messenger. You know what's important about a messenger? The message. That's what's important. For preachers, the man is the message is the man, and by their fruits ye shall know them. Amen. That is particularly true when it comes to prophets. When Jesus said that, he was talking about prophets, and Malachi is one that he's interested in being faithful, not famous. And remember, during this time, Ezra, the ready scribe, the Bible shows us he's used of God to encourage the people during that time of rebuilding. And the prophet Haggai is used of God to encourage Zerubbabel, the governor. At the same time, Zechariah is used of God to encourage the high priest Joshua. Malachi, in the context of two books, is used of God to reprove the Levite priest and to encourage Nehemiah. To encourage Nehemiah in his efforts and his burden that he has to bear. So the conditions for the setting of this book, you read about them in Nehemiah chapter 9 through 11 there, where Nehemiah has been gone for a while and he comes back to see how things are going. And the house of God is forsaken. The Levites are somewhere else doing something else. And he asked that question, it's been preached about time and time again, down through the generations, why is the house of God forsaken? All right? And that's covered in the book of Ezra as well. So the city has been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt, the altar's been rebuilt, the temple's been rebuilt, and yet the kingdom had not returned to them, which was something they're interested in. Matter of fact, that's the main thing they're interested in. And the evident signs to them as a people of having God's favor, remember what it was. It was the land God gave them. It was the city of Jerusalem where God put his name. It was the temple called the house of God. And then it was the throne that represented the covenant that God made with David. And once God began moving his hand against them, guess what? They lost the throne. The king was removed. Next, the land was invaded. And what followed was a laying of siege against the city of Jerusalem. And eventually, they lost the temple. The temple was destroyed. And so, after that 70-year period where they can return, they're given the commission to rebuild. They have the joy of returning to the land. Amen. They have the joy of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And all that remained was their king. They want their king on the throne. And in the days of Malachi, guess what? That's not coming. That's not going to happen. God is using, understand, that situation to prove his people as to whether or not they wanted him or they wanted him just to do something for them. And that was coming to light. Amen. In reality, you know, you've got a lot of people, they talk about the Lord, but they want the blessings of the Lord. They really don't want the Lord. A lot of people talk about the kingdom. They don't want the kingdom. They don't want the king. Amen. They'd like to have the kingdom without the king. That doesn't happen. And it's very possible instead of wanting the Lord, Christian, you just want what he can do for you. So you need to be aware of that tonight. Not trying to just say that to hurt you, trying to say that to help you. Because we all need to examine ourselves. What are we in this for? Why did you come to church tonight for? What are you doing in the Word of God? What do you want from him? See, their hearts, what we were reading about in Malachi, was not involved in what they were doing. Their heart wasn't in it. We see in Scripture that loving God is that we keep his commandments and they're not grievous to us. That's a good check mark there. It means that the Christian loves the Lord is going to be an obedient Christian. But not only that, they're going to have an obedient attitude. There's a world of difference. You know, having raised 6 children, I know the difference between telling one of them to do something and them jumping up and throwing things around and doing it, or telling them to do it and they get up with a good attitude and they do it. Both of them did what I told them to do, but one didn't have an exemplary attitude, right? And so we know what the Lord's looking for here. We ought to enjoy serving him. His commandments ought to not be grievous to us. And you can go through the motions. Any one of us can go through the motions of obeying Christ and our hearts be a million miles away from him. It's possible for us to mistake our need of him for our love of him. A young lady wrote to her boyfriend, said, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've had since breaking off our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. Please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie." And then, P.S., congratulations on winning the state lottery. See, you can mistake your need of him for your love of him. Amen. And where the course of your relationship, you got fellowship with God, what you will do for him, is it merely based on what you want him to do for you? And the Lord had given the great commandment. What he said was, "Thou shalt love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." And those Jews back in the land, having the city of Jerusalem back, that they're able to work on, they're able to rebuild, having the temple back, the altar's been rebuilt and completed, and they still have no king, they have no kingdom there, God begins to reveal the sin in their heart and their weakness there because they're doubting the Lord's love. He says, "I have loved you." They're like, "Yeah, right. Wherein?" He's done all this for them. And they can't even see it. God's been good to them, and they don't even reckon it up. And the Lord challenges them, says, "I have loved you, and this is what you say. You say, wherein hast thou loved us?" God was taking that personal. He was grieved by their attitude about his love. They doubted his love. They despised his name. It's the word profane. People are going through the motions half-heartedly, performing devotions. I mean, from the priest to the people of the land. Esau's described in the New Testament record, we know, as a profane person. And he was. But here, the generations of Israel, which is Jacob, are carrying on like their Esau. They're being profane. Their people are being profane. And once they begin to make light of and lightly esteem those things which God esteems important, and they don't think they're important there, that's what profanity means. To be profane means you have no respect for spiritual or for holy things. And that's what God is condemning them for. They don't care about the things of God. Then they defiled the covenant. Chapter 2 speaks of this happening with the Levite priest and the people of Israel, but also in their families, in their marriages. Something that's spoken of in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah. They're getting caught up in these mixed marriages there with these strangers that are in the land, and they're defiling the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which the Lord has promised to bless. And they are putting away their wives because they're taken with these, what the Bible calls, strange women. And the Lord, he hated putting away. That's his stance on it. He hated this. And these strange marriages, what they speak to you and I about, I hope they don't speak about our marriages, but they show us our friendships with the world. And are sitting in the seat of the scornful and listening to the counsel of the ungodly and going in the way of sinners. That's a strange union. And it does not please the Lord. They're making light of their wives and taking those wives of the land that were pagan. And all of this, of course, is an attack on the family, but also it's an attack on the faith of the people. Because they worshiped other gods. And so they had to put away, as you read about this in the Bible, they had to put away those strange wives. And the Spirit of God reproves them, saying that they had dealt with their wife, the wife of their youth, their first wife, they had dealt with her treacherously. That's what the Lord said. And he says this, he was witness against them because of this. They defiled that covenant. In the end, you see how this leads to ruin, leads to backsliding, the rebuke for disobeying the word. Disobeying the word while waiting on the throne, which hasn't happened. They lose interest. They're not getting what they want, so guess what? Pretty soon they're just going through the motions. And they're not involved, really. I mean, they're carrying out, but they're not really, their heart ain't in it. They've been discouraged, so they doubt his love. That leads to despising his name, being profane about the things of God, which leads to them messing things up in their service of God in the temple, messing up their homes, and they got entrenched in disobedience. I mean, you know, people will put on the good face for people because you've got to look at people. But the Lord's invisible. And we also know he's understanding. We know he's merciful. And he don't mind what we think. But he does mind. He does mind. We just don't have to look at him. But we're grieving him when we do this. Willful, stubborn, self-justifying, they're defensive, they're accusing, looking for reasons to sin, searching for reasons that they could depart from God in their fellowship. And when there weren't any, as there never is any legitimate reason to depart from the Lord. When there were no reasons, they invented them. And when they were reproved, they covered their sin up by a bunch of questions. I mean a bunch of questions, acting innocent. And the Lord reminds them, I have loved thee. And their answer, yeah, right. And the Lord reproves them by claiming that they were lightly esteeming the things of God. And their reaction was, yeah, when? They don't care. That's a person that's hard to reach. When they're not right with God, and the Lord shows them they're not right with him, and they still don't care. That's a person that's hard to reach. And this was Malachi's ministry, to confront them about their attitudes and their questions. There's nearly 25 questions in this small book. And the key word is the Lord saying to them, ye say, ye say. And a lot of times he's not quoting them. He's repeating the way they're thinking to them. Because the Lord knows our thoughts. And he can tell the way we're thinking by the way we're carrying on. He's watching the actions, amen. And the Lord's calling them out on their questions and the things they're saying, trying to project their innocence, trying to mask their guilt there. The Lord comes through there. just kicking the covers off and shining a light right on them just by answering their questions. And it's clear by chapter 1, verse 2, they're doubting God's love for them despite him saying, Jacob have I loved. They're doubting it. He's gathered them up. He's given them favor under Persian power to return to their land, to rebuild their city, to rebuild their temple. And they're like, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, for us in the New Testament, every Christian in here, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It'd be a sinfully ungrateful thing for anyone to have the question of, yea, wherein hast thou loved me? When he went to the cross for you, amen, what a charge. One of the great rebukes of the book of Malachi, don't doubt the goodness and the grace of God. Don't doubt the goodness and the grace of God. We should be a thankful people, given that he gave his son to manifest his love for us. Not one of us has grounds to ask, wherein hast thou loved us? Also, another lesson in Malachi is, it's a sin to do less than your best. Now, that's hard for me to say, standing right here in this pulpit. It is a sin for us to do less than our best. We all have the attitude, you know, down south, well, it's good enough. And I was born with that attitude, whatever, you know. And I'm not a thing like Steve Schlechty. Steve Schlechty's looking for perfection. You want to be more like that. Amen. Somebody that wants to do it right. That's excellent. I'm not making fun of him. I'm just, you know, not knowing anything. I'm just like, yeah, okay, that'll work. and I'm not bragging. You understand? Especially when it comes to the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord needs to be done right. It needs to be done heartily. It needs to be done enthusiastically. Amen. And so the Lord is showing them, your heart's not in this. It's a sin to do less than your best. You can see how the Lord's viewing all this. He says, you offered up under your governor things you're trying to give me. You know, work for him the way you're serving me. And he knows he won't have it. He won't have it. You wouldn't offer it to him. You wouldn't do this for your boss. You wouldn't act like this on the job. So the Lord's looking at how they're approaching him as opposed to how they approach others. You know, in pulpits all over this land, you know, throughout history there, long before this church ever showed up, preachers have preached that. If you had attended your job like you attend church, you'd be fired. You know, and we can see here the Lord would make that comparison. He draws that line. They had a profane way of doing things. He puts it in a religious context. The Lord's saying, I'm not pleased. I'm not pleased by your sacrifice. You're offering up with the attitudes of which you're offering them up is an offense to me. Not only what you're giving, but the way you're giving it. It's an offense. And the equivalent to all this, folks, if you're trying to figure out how this applies to you and me, is viewing this, you know, what's your attitude about reading the Bible? What's your attitude about coming to church? What's your attitude about hearing the Word of God preached? What's your attitude about praying? Is it fervent? Is your prayer life fervent? Do you pray earnestly? See, the Lord's looking for that. Or is it just lifeless, joyless, heartless words? See, the Lord's looking. He's paying attention, not only to what we're doing, but with the attitude we have while we're doing it. Down there in chapter 1, verse 13, he's saying they're acting like the things of God was just wearing them out. Look at that. Verse 13, he's talking about he's wearing them out. Point being, it's grieving to the Lord when we just go through the motions. We're not enthusiastic and we just act like everything is such a chore when it comes to the context of serving the Lord. People don't want to do it. That's communicating this book. I think of an entry that was made to young George Washington's prayer journal. He wrote it. And he's praying and he says this. This is what he said. Young man now, he says, O most glorious God in Jesus Christ, my merciful Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sin, but I have done so coldly and carelessly that my prayers now are become my sin and stand in need of pardon. I heard thy word preached, But it was with such a deadness of spirit that I am an unprofitable and forgetful hearer. And so that, O Lord, though I have been present for thy work, it hath been so negligently that I may rather expect a curse than a blessing from thee. Amen. You read that, it might knock you to the ground. This is a guy apologizing to the Lord because of how dead his prayers were. How he wasn't paying attention while the preaching was going on. It's on a Sunday evening he prayed that. The Lord's beholding how his people are about his worship. He lets them know he's watching them. Not just to see if they're doing it, but with what attitude they're doing it with. He's saying, you got no respect for my altar. You got no respect for the offerings I told you to bring. No respect for the bread. You despise my table, my golden table. And to prove this to them, he points to their attitudes by which all this was happening. Now, people don't view it from this angle, but we all got a way we see things. You know, the conscience either excuses or, you know, we find a way to get out of it. And people look at things and, you know, they come to a point in their life, they're not enjoying church anymore. They're not getting as much from the preaching anymore, you know, and they don't like the specials that are being sung, and, you know, the singing's dead, and, you know, and that's the way they feel about it. And they blame the church, or they blame the preacher, or they blame somebody. It never dawns on them, you know, that what was going on with these Levites was they lost heart. And so the things of God began to be uninteresting to them. And it didn't start with what God was doing, it started with them. And that's the way it works with Christians. You know, what used to be a blessing now is a drag. And, oh, we got to go to church. And, oh, it's Saturday night. We got to get up and go to Sunday school in the morning. And, oh, boy, I need to read my Bible, and I haven't read it today. And, Lord, I haven't got to pray to you, but I'm going to throw this one in right now. Just forgive me for all my sins, and bless tomorrow. You know what that's called? That's called going through the motions. It's grieving. It's grieving to the Lord. It's grieving to the Lord. It's profane. It's profane. God's watching, amen. The Levites and their service, the attitude of their service, their attitudes affected what they were doing because they didn't think it was important. So someone would bring in an offering, you know, as blind and lame. They'd be like, yeah, okay, nobody, it doesn't matter. That's good enough. That's the way they were treating it, amen. And the Levites are okay with it. Nobody's doing what they're supposed to do. And the Levites are like, yeah, I don't blame you. And the Lord said, cursed be the deceiver that offers up the corrupt thing. He says, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. What a kick in the stomach that the Lord would have to tell his people. I'm a great king. I deserve that honor. And that's what we're reading about. He covers their privilege, showing them that they're his people. He loved them, meaning their choice to him. He blessed them. He had judged the land of Edom. He shows their pollutions, their sins of the priest that led to the sins of the people there. And their, you know, the offerings are not offerings that God commanded. Again, just going through the motions there. Their hearts are not involved. He addresses the prophets, as we mentioned, Christ, John the Baptist, Elijah, and Moses. In the context of their promises, he speaks of Israel's future cleansing and Christ's future coming. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness. And you can tell by looking at that, that's Christ. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, and for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So here's what we're looking at. The last book of the Old Testament record ends up pointing to Moses and Elijah coming before Christ comes. The last book of the New Testament record reports prophetically about their coming. Revelation chapter 11 will tell you about Moses and Elijah showing up and tell us about Christ coming. And again, this really the ultimate, what we're saying each time we come together on Sunday night. Malachi is a specific band. He has a specific message. There's a place that he's writing, and he's dealing with a specific problem. Amen. And yet spiritually, for us, even today in 2026, this book will address our dead, lifeless, joyless attitudes of which just pretending to be doing it, we are being profane and great grieving the Lord. And then prophetically, it points to John the Baptist, Christ coming, the first coming, ends pointing to Moses and Elijah, their coming, and then the second coming. And this book is going to tie into the records of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and align itself perfectly with Ezekiel and Daniel. So, right? It all goes together. It all goes together. That book right there, brother, there's just no explaining what I just said. It just don't happen. And for all times, the book's a blast against being profane, against the things of God. And being profane is not, as I said, not just having a filthy mouth and using curse words, but it can be as light as our dragging around when it comes to the things of God. And dreading serving the Lord there, having an attitude, you're worn out with it. You may be worn out there in the world. You know, we come in here Wednesday night, people are tired, I understand that. I'm tired. And I know you're tired. We all got up early and we've been going at it all day long. It's middle of the week and, you know, it's prayer meeting time. People are tired. And the Lord knows our frame. But when the attitude is, when that's the attitude, I don't think the Lord appreciates hearing, I don't think he likes that, amen. And he calls us out on it in the book of Malachi. And the Lord reproves us. And if our attitude is, yeah, right, wherein? When did I do that? We got to quit playing games. Amen. If we're called out, we need to answer the phone. The priest of Ezekiel's time, he said, put no difference between the clean and the unclean. He says they were profane. They put no difference between the clean and the unclean. Esau was profane by lightly esteeming his birthright. You know what your birthright is as a child of God? It's that King James Bible. That's your birthright. You're born again of incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. And the truths here are, be grateful for all God has done for you. And give God your best. He's worthy of it, amen? Don't be profane. Here's the rule. The Lord said, them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God was reproving, or rather proving Israel, while they're waiting on the king. And they failed. Here we are waiting, amen? And you're being proved. What is your attitude in the period of Laodicea? Getting closer to the coming of Christ, yeah. This is no time to be having that kind of attitude. All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, you're good to us, and we're thankful, Father, for your putting up with us and being forbearing. And, Lord, help us. Help us tonight, Lord God, be serious about your business, Lord, especially during this time of invitation. Don't allow us to put on the dog, Lord, in areas where we're being profane, we're not doing our best, and we're dragging around. And your work and your service and worship of you is a chore. It's just whatever. Lord, if that's the case, Lord, help us to get that under the blood tonight and go on from it. Help us to get better. Lord, I pray that you'll work with us tonight. God, you're always working with us. We're your people under grace, under the blood. And it's easy to take you for granted because you're so good to us. And we don't have to look at you. But Lord, we've got to read this book. And when we read this book, we see a revelation of your glory. We also see a reflection of our own failings and shortcomings. God, help us to deal with it now, honestly. God, have your way in our heart and life, we pray in Jesus' name. You'll stand, please, everyone.